Turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, reading verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's holy word. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. The book of Deuteronomy was Moses' last sermon to this, his wilderness church, before they entered the promised land and he would enter into heavenly glory. And Moses had an advantage that most preachers don't have. He knew that this was going to be his last sermon. And what could be so important that this unique preacher would make these his dying words? I'm no Moses, and I don't anticipate that these will be my dying words, but they are sobering, and they are worthy of our consideration. His dying concern was that the people that he had poured his life into for those 40-plus years, that they would know God spiritually, inwardly, and demonstrate that love externally. Moses was concerned that these people that were so immersed in religion and ritual would not substitute their religious practice for a genuine heart devotion unto the Lord. They lived in a separatist environment. It was so easy to be taken up with all of the routines of their rituals. And there was always the danger that external religion can breed that satisfaction, that contentment that really is void of a heart unto the Lord. It's a warning the prophets gave after Moses. It's a warning that the Lord Jesus himself, in his many encounters with the Pharisees, brought to their attention, for they had a form of religion, but yet their hearts were so very far from God. We're coming to a portion of Moses' last sermon in the text that we have read for our meditation this evening. In many ways, this little paragraph is an exposition of what true religion is, a true religion that is three-dimensional. There is that which is addressed to the inside, that which focuses attention upward, and that which is manifested outward. So tonight, in these moments that we have together, I want us to reflect upon these three dimensions of Christianity. Inside, upside, and outside. And I say, first of all, as we look then at the inside, that we must make sure that the inside is right. Verse 16 makes this a matter of the heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And it's most remarkable to me that Moses, now at the end of his career with these people, often identified as the great lawgiver, often accused for being so legalistic in his approach to dealing with the people. It's interesting here that Moses, after 40 years, does not say the first word to these people about the circumcision of the flesh. Circumcision of the flesh was the great sign of the covenant, that which was instituted with Abraham, and it had wonderful and important significance as part of the identification of that covenant community with the Lord. But it was external. It was an external sign. And you recall that for these 40 years that they were wandering in the wilderness, circumcision was not being practiced. You would think, would you not, that Moses, as the great lawgiver, with circumcision being in disuse for these 40-odd years, would tell the people now, hey, let's get back to the covenant side. Let's get back to the circumcision. But it doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word about the circumcision of the flesh. But he says you have to circumcise the heart. And if the heart is right, if the heart is right, then he knows that everything else is going to fall into place. So here's what must happen. Here's what must happen. Verse 16, our translation takes this as a simple command, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. But the language is much forceful than that, translating it rather perhaps like this, therefore you must circumcise. You must circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Equaling, I should say, the very words of the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, said concerning the new birth that you must be born again. And I would submit to you that Jesus' statement that you must be born again parallels precisely what Moses is saying here, that you must circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Different images, for sure, but the same issue. To circumcise literally means to cut off. The symbol here is that which designates the reality of what it pictures. The foreskin was a symbol of the filth of the flesh, of defilement, of depravity, that was part of man's nature from the very beginning of life, from birth. And the sin that separates from God must be removed. If there is to be fellowship, if there is to be any kind of an interchange between God who is holy and God that is infinitely pure and separate from sin, then the issue of sin must be dealt with. And here the foreskin symbolizing that inherent depravity that belongs to every man. It must be removed. It must be removed. Sin must be dealt with if there is to be a relationship with God. The theology of circumcision was purification, and true religion addresses the sin issue in ourselves. In ourselves, there dwells no good thing. So the sin issue must be addressed, and the language here is forceful. There's no option. There's no option. This command is going to the very issue. You must. you must circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. So that's what must happen, and the text emphasizes where this must happen. It must happen in the heart. The heart is the essence of inner man. We tend to think of the heart in English usage, I suppose, as the seat of the emotions, of affection. But the heart in the Bible goes far beyond just the seat of affections. It is the entirety of man's inner being. It's his mind, how he thinks. It is his affections, how he feels. And it is his will, the choices and the decisions that he makes. We are born with uncircumcised hearts. The idea of uncircumcision, if you look at the various things in the Bible that are uncircumcised, you talk about uncircumcised ears or uncircumcised lips. Those things that are uncircumcised are viewed to be malfunctioning. Ears that are uncircumcised are ears that don't work so well. And lips that are uncircumcised are lips that don't function so well. Speech problems. So an uncircumcised heart is a heart that is malfunctioning. The uncircumcised heart has a mind that thinks wrong about God. It has affections that feel wrong about God. It has a will that chooses wrong about God. To circumcise the heart, then, is to make that heart function properly. This is not a physical operation for sure, but a spiritual surgery. Paul speaks of this same very thing when he talks about the circumcision without hands, accomplished by Jesus, a putting away of the body of the sins of the flesh by Christ. So Moses' theology is exactly the same as Paul's theology. There's no difference here. Paul emphasized the necessity of that heart circumcision. Here, Moses is demanding that heart circumcision. And it's interesting that when you come to Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah, who is dealing with a people that were proud of their religion, who were proud of their rituals and had made circumcision an inviolable practice, they would not think of not circumcising the flesh. But what does Jeremiah say? Chapter 4, I think it is, circumcise the heart. Circumcise the heart. The circumcision of the heart is far more important than the simple external sign. Now, the sign declares the truth, but you know and I know that it is possible to practice the external stuff without having the internal reality. So the first dimension of true religion, the first dimension of true Christianity, is to make sure that the inside is right. Be sure of the new nature, the new mindset, the new affections, and the new will that is directed toward Christ. Jesus said, "You must be born again." Moses said, "You must circumcise your heart." Saying the same thing. Different pictures, different images, but the same reality. And I emphasize then that the first dimension and all of the others will fall in place when this first dimension is in place. Make sure that the inside is right. The second dimension that we consider is the upside. Make sure that the upside, if I can put it in those terms, is right. Here's the consequences of the upper dimension that is drawn to our attention here. The motives, as we look up, this is going to direct our motives, why we do what we do. We see the upward focus spelled out for us at verse 17. For the Lord our God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Attention here is to the person of God. Not a God of imagination. Not a God that we conceive of on our own, but this is a God of revelation. What we know about God and what we can know about God is what he chooses to reveal about himself to us. And here is this self-revelation that he gives to us, and we learn that he is supreme. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Remembering again that the titles of God that are used in the scripture are never haphazard. They're always part of the revelation, part of the propositional truth that God is giving to the people. So we want to pay attention to the terms for God, the names of God, the titles of God that are used. The word God here is, in many ways, the most general word for deity. It's the word that we read of at the very beginning of the scripture, in the beginning God created. It's a term that speaks of God's transcendence. It's a word that speaks of God's majesty, of God's highness, of God's greatness, of God's power, evidence in creation. And you have this construction here, God of God. Not saying that he is God over other gods. It's not saying that he is the Lord over other lords, which is true enough. Which is true enough. But this is a common idiom. I don't want to get technical, as it were, but in this kind of construction, when you have a singular word that is here conjoined with an of to its own plural, it's a way of expressing a superlative idea. So, for instance, you have in the tabernacle that tripartite division. You have the outer court, you have the holy place, and then you have what? You have the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the superlative place of holiness. Song of Solomon is referred to as the Song of Songs. It's that exquisite song. It's not one song among many songs. It is a superlative idea. And so the idea here that Jesus, that God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and we can go on in those expressions, is a way of expressing a superlative. Here is the infinite supremacy. The infinite supremacy of this one who is the creator, this one who is transcendent, this one that is majestic. And he's the Lord of lords. The word Lord here, notice it's spelled here with a small O-R-D. It's a term that speaks of God's sovereignty, that speaks of God's ownership of things. He's the master, the supreme master. He's the supreme owner of all things, including ourselves. The uniqueness. Here's this infinite elevation above everything. The absolute power. There's no more express way in the Hebrew language of expressing this superlative idea. There is no God like unto our God. There is no Lord like unto our Lord. He is supreme. He is supreme. He's awesome. He's awesome. He's mighty. He's awesome. Great, mighty, doing terrible things, fearful things, inspiring awe. He's worthy then of worship. He's worthy of our service. He's the only being with that intrinsic worth. We talk about worship, to ascribe value to something. We ascribe value to something. And as we worship the Lord, we are ascribing that intrinsic and that infinite value to him. We worship him. We bow down to him. We recognize and we admit that he is absolutely beyond description, beyond ability to declare that one who is supreme. Here's the upward look. Here's the upward look. And as we look upward, as we see God as he reveals himself to us, it is going to make the motives right. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? Do we do it because our own hearts are overwhelmed with the reality of who God is? He's also consistent. He shows no partiality. Doesn't take a bribe. No partiality, literally, he is not a lifter up of face. He's not a respecter of persons. In the Hebrew imagery here, he doesn't lift up the face of someone. He shows no partiality. In terms of being accepted by him, in terms of coming into a reconciled fellowship with him, it's the same for all. Acceptance is in Christ. Rejection is outside of Christ. There's no other options. Therefore, you circumcise the heart, and that's what brings us into this relationship with God. But he doesn't have different standards. Doesn't have different standards. One standard for acceptance. One standard for entering into a relationship with him. That's the faith in Christ. God's not impressed with your religion. God's not impressed with your practice, with your pedigree, with your heritage. Yeah, I've been living now in this. Are you all Dutch? I live in this Dutch community now for these 8 years. A lot of heritage. And it's good. Don't misunderstand me. It's good. A lot of tradition. It's good. But dare I say that God isn't so much concerned about heritage, and God isn't so much concerned about your pedigree as he is the heart. As he is the heart. You can have the best of heritages. I think of Nadab and Abihu. Yeah. What a heritage they had. Their daddy was Aaron. Their uncle was Moses. What a pedigree. What a pedigree. But you know what happened to Nadab and Abihu? They thought they could do it their own way. But God is not a lifter up of faces. And they were judged because God is consistent. But he's also gracious. For it's Jehovah who is our God. Do you see that? Verse 17, now look how Lord is spelled. It's all capitals. It's Jehovah. Here's the covenant God. Here's the saving God. Here's the God that has entered into a covenant and saving salvation relationship with his people. And he is your God. There's a personal connection here. He's Jehovah, a God now that is near to his people, who is the God that is so transcendent. That's grace. It's grace that enables God. What a foolish thing to say. It's grace that manifests the action of God in condescending so low when he is so high. The covenant God of grace. Does God show favorites? I'm often asked that question. Does God show favorites? And the answer is yes. He does. Now, he deals with all men the same. There's no partiality in terms of the gospel. But does God show favorites? Yes, he does. And his people are his favorites. His people are the ones that have become special to him. Do you look at verse 14 and 15? The heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is. God owns everything. He made everything. It's all his. But the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples, as it is this day, he's gracious. The whole earth is the Lord's. But yet in his grace he has chosen a particular people. He has loved them that are unlovely. He has chosen them that are unworthy. What a deep mystery this is. That a God that is so high, a God that is so majestic, condescends in such graciousness to a people so undeserving. But in so doing, he marks them as special. God's people are special to him. Very often, at least in the King James Version, I'm not sure how the New King James translates it, we'll talk about a peculiar people. A peculiar people. It's the same word, that word peculiar people, is the same word that Malachi uses when it speaks of the day when God is going to make up his jewels. The word jewels there is the word peculiar. The idea is a prized possession, a treasured possession. God views his people, God regards his people, because they're in Christ for sure, but he regards his people as his treasure, as his prized possession. Therefore, that which he is going to protect, that which he is going to guard, that which he is going to pay attention to, if you have a treasure, you're not going to throw it away and just forget. No, your treasure is that which requires and demands your particular attention. So God's people, yes, are his favorites of all the world, of all the world. He is gracious. And as we look upward, that ought to influence our motives. That ought to influence why we do what we do. How great he is, how good he is, how kind he is, how gracious he is. If we are overwhelmed with the reality of who God is, by looking up, this upside view, then things will be right. The text goes on to show the expressions of that upward focus. See that in verse 12. Have a series of infinitive statements here. What does God require but to fear, to walk, to love, to serve, to keep his commandments? Two of these are upward. The other is going to be outward. To fear the Lord. If our upward view is right, we're going to fear it. To know God is to fear God. He's revealed himself to us, God of gods, Lord of lords. To know God as he reveals himself to us is to fear him. Is to fear him. The awareness of God. The fear of God is really nothing more than factoring God in to all of the issues of life. To know that there's nothing I can do, there's no place I can be without the reality of God. And as we look upward, the upside view is going to reinforce this sense of spiritual reality, that God is real and we fear him, affecting our worship, affecting our behavior. You can't escape the reality. If we truly believe that God is real, going to fear him. Well, not in the sense of being scared. Reverence, yes. Awe, yes. Worship, yes. But behavior. And then the love of God. We're to love him. Again, that's primarily here a volitional word. As I recall, just a few weeks ago, I spoke to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6 on that greatest commandment, what it is to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. That word love, a word of choice. To love God totally as the only object. So I'm not going to say everything that I said back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but here it is again. The love of God, to love Him. To love Him. To make Him our preference, to make Him the inclination of all of our affections and our desires and our will. To make Him everything. To cleave unto Him. To give undivided allegiance unto Him. You can see that in the closing verses as well. But too often we live, move more aware of our visible surroundings than we are this upward view. More concerned for the fear of man and the love of approval than we are the fear and love of God. But the upside, the upward dimension of true Christianity, will keep our focus. We'll keep our focus upon the one true and living God. So the inside will keep us right. The upside will keep us focused upon the proper motives. And that brings us to the last thought, that we have to make sure that the outside is right, that our behavior is right. Here's the outside dimension of true religion. Spiritual life, proper motives. It's going to look like something. It's going to look like something in life. It's the life that is going to make the heart visible to others. And three thoughts very quickly here. We're to walk in His ways. To walk in all His ways. A walk is an image that is frequent, that describes the manner of living. Ways is a noun form that says much the same thing. The sphere of life, the habits of life. Customs of life. So our pattern for living, our habits, our customs, our behavior is to be according to His. We are to imitate Him. Look at verses 18 and 19. Here's what God does. Here's God's way. Here's the way God walks, if you will. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Now, that's what God does. Now, we're to walk in His way. So what are we to do? Therefore, verse 19, you love the stranger. God does it, now you do it. That's His way that He has revealed to us. Now, you follow Him. You do what He does. Selfless concern for others. Here's our pattern for behavior. If we love Him as we ought, we're going to love our neighbors as we ought. Second greatest commandment flows directly out of the first great commandment. If we love God as we ought to love, then we're going to love our neighbor. There's conformity to Jesus, and that's what Moses is saying here. We're to serve Him diligently. To serve Him. Verse 12, and then again, verse 20. You shall serve Him. Work for Him. Word service here is pretty transparent. It's a word of labor. It's a word of work that flows out of love. It's a heart and a soul operation. Do you see that? We're to serve God the same way we love Him. Back in chapter 6, we were to love the Lord with all of our soul, with all of our heart. Here we are to serve the Lord with all the heart, with all the soul. Everything about it. Given to that service. Not just busyness, out of duty or drudgery, but motivated by that inward reality and that upward view, we serve Him. Interesting, if you look at the book of Exodus, that word serve occurs all the way through the book. The book opens with Israel serving the Egyptians, with Israel serving Pharaoh. And the book ends with Israel serving the Lord. It's the same word. It's the same word. Pharaoh was the taskmaster. God the taskmaster. But oh, how different. How different. And it becomes the joy of the heart to serve him outwardly. And then keep his commandments. Verse 13. To keep his commandments, to watch over, to guard, to pay close attention to his commandments. A diligent care. And this outward obedience is to be motivated by that inward reality. It is to be motivated by that view, upward view, upside view of the Lord. And it becomes then the natural desire. It's the corollary to trust. Isn't there a hymn that goes something to the effect, we trust and obey? Yeah. Those two things go together. You trust the Lord, you obey the Lord. It's the evidence of love. It's the evidence of love. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. This is no big deal. Not hard to figure out. The connection between obedience and love. Not drudgery. Not ticking off a list of do's and don'ts just to somehow impress God with. No. This obedience is the manifestation. It is the outward, it is the outside working. The outside working of a heart that has been changed. Of a view that has been directed to the Lord himself. An obedience that is dictated by fear and the love of God. If I'm going to obey him in all that he says, I've got to know what he says. I've got to know what he says. His commandments is that which he has given that mark the sphere of pleasing behavior to him, but I got to know what those commandments are. So we've got this book. We've got this book that reveals to us, that declares to us, what God's will for us is. So how do we manifest then this three-dimensional Christianity? Well, it starts with the new birth. But read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. For the more you read, the more you see what it is that God requires, what is pleasing to God. And because we know him as he has revealed himself to us, we will then desire to live outwardly in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to him. Inside, upside, outside. True religion. Amen. O Lord, we pray that thy word would speak to us, that thy word would direct us to who thou art and what we ought to be. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.